the book of Colossians, small book in the New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You can usually find one of those. Flip to the last one. It's Colossians in those little letters, written by a guy named Paul, the Apostle Paul, one of the followers of Jesus Christ in the early church, wrote several letters to different churches. This one is to a church in a location called Colossae. We're going to be talking about that in just a minute. But before I do, about a week and a half ago, if you put up that beginning slide. There we go. About a week and a half ago, me and four other guys from our church headed out and went to Yosemite, and I got the opportunity to hike Half Dome 2 days before my 40th birthday. And so I have been working towards this. Those of you that that have known my goals for the last 6 months, this was like my capstone goal. And I had done some other things, and I felt that I was extremely prepared to go and hike Half Dome. However, as it turned out, it was the most difficult thing I have ever done in my life physically, bar none. Like, there's not even a comparison. It was so difficult. But this is at the very beginning of the hike, and you can see some of the guys that I travel with. Go on to the next slide there. There you go. This is Scott Palamaki on the left, Scott Wilson on the right, and they're actually holding me up. It looks like we're taking a picture. They actually picked me up and snapped a shot of that. This is at the very beginning of the hike. This is a section of the hike to Half Dome called the Mist Trail, and I didn't know it. And one of the frustrations that I had on the hike is I felt we're getting feedback, aren't we? Thanks, man. Appreciate that. One of the frustrations I felt on the hike was that I didn't know exactly where I was going. I mean, I knew I was going to Half Dome, and I'd seen Half Dome from the valley floor before. For those of you that have been to Yosemite, it's the big Half Dome. And I'd seen it before, but when you're actually hiking there, I felt like the kids in the back of the car. Right? Have you ever been on a trip with kids? Kids have no conceptual concept of distance and spatial relationships and that kind of thing. So it doesn't matter if we're in the car going to Baskin Robbins or if we're going to San Francisco. What's their question? Are we there yet? That's what they always want to know. Are we there yet? I began to understand the frustration of what it's like to be a kid again because I was constantly asking myself that same question. Are we there yet? I would hike up a section and I would be like, man, that must have been a couple of miles. And then I'd come up to a mile marker. You went half a mile. And I'd be like, that's not possible, right? That's not possible. I've exerted so much energy already. Keep going there through the slides. As we continued to hike, we got to these mile markers. And this is what the mile markers look like. And this mile marker says Half Dome, 2 more miles. Now, because of where we started, we had 10.1 miles out. 10.1 miles back. We left at 5:30 in the morning. That's why that first slide was all dark and everything. And so now I've hiked 8.1 miles. I have 2 miles to go. And you would think when you see this mile marker, relief is coming, right? You're almost there. Good thing. Those of you that are laughing have been on this hike. Good things are right around the corner. Just a couple of more miles, you know? No big deal. This mile marker should have a little attachment next to it. Hell, right around the corner. No joke. The last 2 miles of the Half Dome hike are by far the most difficult. They are the steepest. They're the most rigorous. They're scary. There's all kinds of things. So I took this picture, and I'm on the way up, and I think this is going to be a victory shot, you know? So I get down there with my buddy Kerry, and we take the shot. Keep going. These are the fabled cables. This is at the very last part. This is at the end of that 2 miles. Just to give you some perspective, I think Scott Wilson took this shot from below me, an unfortunate place to be, and because I was going so slowly and that kind of thing. But this is the pitch. This is the pitch that you're going up, and at the very end, they've mounted these poles with cables on them, and you have to hold on to the cables to go on up. And then take a look at the next slide. There I am. This is at the top. There's a piece of Half Dome. There's a piece of Half Dome that hangs out, and I'm serious. I'm so exhausted here. There's a strong threat when you're standing out there. You are so tired. All you're thinking to yourself is, a little gust of wind could knock me right over. I'm that tired. Everybody thinks the same thing. You stand out there with your arms outstretched. That's a piece that sticks out, as you can see. Take a look at the next one. I think that's one with, there's Scott Wilson and Carrie and myself, and we're out there. And that was even more terrifying. Scott Wilson, I actually have a picture. He climbed down to that lower rock on the very edge and dangled his feet off. But I didn't want him to get in trouble with Missy, so I wasn't going to show it. So it's all okay. All right. Is that it? Are those all the ones that I, good. Thanks, Anthony. I appreciate that. The reason I show you these slides is because it illustrates something that I was really perplexed with as I was hiking. I knew that the Half Dome hike was difficult. I knew that the journey that I was on was going to be a tough one. I didn't actually know how difficult it was going to be. When I was coming back down the hill from Half Dome, my toes, I had worn some boots that I had bought in high school. That was a long time ago for me. And those boots were just one size too small for my feet. And so when I was coming down the hill, going up the hill was not a problem because your feet stay in the back of your shoes. But when you're coming down the hill, you're pounding. And unfortunately, my toes took the brunt of that pounding, and I'm not going to show them to you or anything gross like that. But they are still, the nails are black, and they're all beat up and that kind of thing. I did not sufficiently measure what it would take to accomplish this hike. And I took some poor equipment. And when I was on my way up there, I was constantly asking myself that same question that my kids ask me all the time. Are we there yet? How much further? I would ask hikers that were passing me, how much further is it? Am I close? And they would kind of laugh at me like, keep going. You know, that kind of thing. Like, you just keep, every time we'd finish a section, Scott Wilson, who'd been on the hike before, just a month ago, I would keep asking him, I'm like, does it get better? And that kind of thing. He's like, no, not really. And I would just be so tired and so exhausted. I wanted to turn around so badly at so many points along the way. But I was walking with my friends, and they kept me going. And maybe it's a guy thing, maybe it's an ego thing, but I knew that as long as they were still standing and walking that direction, I was going to still stand and walk that same direction. And so I got to the top, many thanks to the guys that I was with, and then walked back down. But as I've contemplated it, I've realized that one of the reasons that it was so difficult is I really didn't know where I was headed. I didn't really understand what the goal was. I couldn't really see how hard it was going to be. I had heard about bits and pieces of the hike, but I hadn't really studied it that thoroughly. And my lack of understanding of the hike meant that when I got out there, I didn't know how much energy to exert and where. I didn't know if that first part was the hardest part, or if the kind of flat middle part was just the way that it was going to end out, and I had no anticipation of how steep it would be towards the end, how difficult it was going to be to actually get up over the top of that dome so that I could stand up there on the edge of that diving board and get a picture taken. It was a very, very difficult journey. The reason that I think that that's important for us today is because Paul, the guy that's writing to the Colossians, is constantly reminding them to keep themselves connected to what the goal is, to keep themselves connected to the source of why they are doing what they are doing. For many of us in the Christian life, it's kind of like that Half Dome hike. We get going and we're really enthusiastic and we're really excited, but pretty soon we're exhausted. And we're climbing and we kind of turn around to other people and we're like, is it supposed to be this way? Is it supposed to be this tough? Where am I headed? What am I headed toward? What am I going for? Why am I so exhausted now? And does it get any better? And for those of you that have been at the Christian life for a long time, you know that there are some very steep parts that are ahead. And while there might be plateaus, there might be places that you can rest, there might be places where you can take a break, that there will be steeper portions in front of us as we reach toward the goal. Paul, the apostle, knew this when he was writing to the Colossians. Because of that, as he's encouraging them, letter A, and praying for the followers of Jesus who live in Colossae, He exhorts them. Remember, for those of you that were here on previous weeks, exhort is a positive word. It means encouragement. He is encouraging them to live a life which is consistent with the source. He wants them to stay connected to the source of the Christian life. And so he encourages them with a whole bunch of different phrases. In order to understand, though, what motivates Paul's exhortation or his encouragement, we have to skip ahead to his conclusion. In other words, we're going to skip over a small section that we would normally talk about first, and we're going to take a look at why Paul says it's important to stay connected to the source, and then we're going to go back and see what he says in order to understand it better. Now, I know that may sound confusing, so I'm going to take you directly to the text. Look at Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9. As a point of reminder, Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," since the day he heard of the Colossians in their faith, "we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you will be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." We talked about that a little bit last week. The end of verse 8 says that he wants them to be filled with the love of the Spirit. And so he says, "I want you to understand and know God's will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And then he heads into a bunch of characteristics. Take a look, starting in verse 10. "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." I would bet that by virtue of you being here this morning, you are at least have a cursory interest in what it means to walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord, or is worthy of the calling that Jesus Christ has placed on your life. Well, here it is. "So that you will please Him in all respects." That's pretty good, isn't it? I don't think there's probably a one of us that don't want to please God with our lives. "Bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all His power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." I mean, there is a list of things to do. It would not take us long to get busy off of a list like that. You could read that list and you could think to yourself, "I have got work to do. I have got training to do. I have got to get fired up because I want to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." But Paul kind of pauses at this point. And he wants to remind the Colossians that these things that he has talked about, they are characteristics. In other words, they're not things that you can necessarily earn or work towards. They're characteristics of being connected to a source. All of us are connected to a source. And the question is, what is it in your life? Paul wants them to stay connected to the source, and so he says, God the Father has qualified you. Qualified you. He has literally chosen you. Look what it says in verse 13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us. Those phrases that God has qualified us, He has rescued us, He has transferred us, are all pointing us towards something that is very important. What is that? He is literally pointing us towards the person, His beloved Son, as it says at the end of verse 13, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the high point. He is pointing us. He's saying all of these characteristics come out of a relationship with the beloved Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is a cross-reference, in a way, to what it says in verse 5. He says, "I heard of your faith, that you received the truth, that you received the gospel, that you received the great news about Jesus Christ. And in doing so, you've begun to live differently." And he wants them to know that if they are going to continue, if they are going to continue to walk in a way that pleases God, if they're going to continue to grow, if they're going to go deeper and wider and higher and extend themselves further to reach newer heights and steeper slopes, then it would require them to remain connected to the one who has provided them redemption, the forgiveness of their sins. Oftentimes, this is a sense of disconnect in the Christian life. We become saved and then we begin working. We become saved, we thank God for all that He's done for us, and then we set our minds into looking like the people that go to church. It's pretty easy to figure out. If you hang around church people long enough, you figure out a few things. You learn a whole new language called Christianese. It's wonderful. Helps you to pray. It's filled with flowery phrases. You use words that no one else in society uses. In fact, if you hear a Christian say something to you in a line or at a supermarket or in a store, you can tell it's one of us, right? You can. When I hear someone say, and you know, if I'm over at Target and I'm shopping, and some mom turns to her daughter and says, "Oh, look at that, that's a blessing." I know, that's a Christian. I can just tell. People don't use that word. Only Christians use that word. We have our own language. We have our own subculture. We have our own way of doing things. And if you hang around the church long enough, you're going to learn it. And if you hang around the church long enough, you're even going to learn how to behave. You'll learn which behaviors are acceptable at church and which behaviors aren't. Like, for instance, if I ever have to yell at my kids, which occasionally I do, those of you that know them know why, when I have to speak abruptly to my children, I know many of you have come to me and been like, you know, it doesn't sound like you like your kids. I love my kids. But they're just like yours, all right? They do bad things, and they're learning how to do right things and that kind of thing. Well, anyway, if I'm out in the courtyard and I have to pull one of my kids aside and give them one of, you know, cut it out or I am going to swat you and that kind of thing. When I do that around the house, all right, I don't even think about who's looking. But when I'm out there in the courtyard, what am I thinking? My kids have learned this. They know that they can do bad things around here. Because they know he's not going to do anything to me. Right? A lot of us have learned behaviors because we know what it's like. I mean, the worst thing I could ever imagine is you guys walk away and say, "Oh, man, pastor talks a lot up there on stage, but did you see how he treated his kid? What a shame." You know, that kind of thing. I don't want to have that reputation. You don't want to have that reputation. So we begin to act in a way that is socially acceptable around the church. Paul knew this propensity. He knew this tendency that Christians have of getting saved, of going shallow, of being okay with appearances, but not really growing deep. And so his compliments to the Colossian church at the beginning are, "Hey, you've done a good job responding to the gospel," but then he begins to kind of say, "Hey, but you haven't really understood the fullness of the gospel. You really need to get and dig in a little bit deeper into what this means to have redemption. You need to understand in a little bit fuller way what it means to be forgiven of your sins. You need to know that it gets down deep inside of you, that there's more to it than that. You've got a little bit of knowledge about this thing, but it hasn't sunk deeply into who you are." And as I've said all along, I think this letter to the Colossians church is the letter to Long Beach Alliance Church. This is to us. Because some of us have learned how to act the act and walk the walk and talk the talk, but we are not living the life. It is not transforming us on an internal level. And so Paul's words here are so important to us. I want you to note a couple of things about them too, top of the next page. Note that while Paul uses phrases about the gospel, he's talking about the gospel when he says the Father has qualified us for it. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into a relationship. He has transferred us from one domain to a new domain, a new kingdom, the kingdom of his Son. He is not referring just to things. He's not referring to a religious thing or religious practice or some kind of action. He's actually referring to Jesus. He's referring to a person. When he says he has qualified us, he's qualified us for a relationship. When it says he's rescued us from one kingdom with its king to a new kingdom with its king. He has transferred us from one place to another into a relationship with his Son. The focus of the gospel and the focus of Christianity is never on activity. It is never on doing. I know that seems bizarre to say, because our interpretation of what it means to be a Christian, if we're asked by friends, what does it mean to be a Christian? We oftentimes describe it in terms of what we do. We describe it in terms of what we say. We describe it in terms of externals. Maybe even a few internals, but they're measurable, palpable kinds of things. The Bible does the same thing. But we cannot miss that it is not about doing. It is about being. It is about what God does on the inside of a person that matters. And that is what transforms what they do. We cannot drill this, pound this, repeat this enough. The gospel is not what you do. It's who you have a relationship with. It is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is not about saying a prayer. It is not about doing good things. It is not about exhausting yourself, making crafts or going on activities or doing VBS or working in ministry or preaching or any of that. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. There is no question that as Paul is angling in on the Colossian believers, as he is ferreting out the heresies that they believe, he begins to draw them deeper into their relationship with Jesus Christ, knowing that that singular reality, having an increase in their relationship with Jesus, is going to solve the other problems that they have. That this singular truth, that if you will grow closer to Jesus, that Jesus will transform your heart. And that in the transformation of your heart, your mind, your body, your soul will be changed. The very experiences that you have in your life will be different. I also want you to note that the gospel activity, letter E, is God initiated. It's on behalf of those He rescues. It doesn't say that the people that need rescuing go find themselves a Savior. It doesn't say that those that are going to be saved qualify themselves. It doesn't say that those who get transferred into the new kingdom, put in for the transfer, so to speak. It just simply says that God has initiated this. There is no sense of accomplishment, in other words, for followers of Christ. There is no sense that you have done it, or that I have done it, or that we have done some great thing. Rather, there is a sense of thanks. It is a response to a relationship with Jesus. This is I just think, man, this is so important for us to comprehend, for us to get. It's not about what you bring to the table. It's not about what your gifts are. It's not about how talented you are. It's not about how good you are. It's not about how nice you are. It's not about how you look or any of those things. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about Him. He is the center. And our role in this whole relationship is one of thanks. And it is one of response. It is not one of generating good works because we're obligated to it. I ought to act like this because I just should. It says so. I need to give thanks because, well, that's just what Christians do. Hey, I got an invitation for you. If God hasn't transformed you, don't act like it. Let's be authentic. Let's just live the way God is wiring us. Maybe we're not all supposed to act the same. Maybe we're not all supposed to act like everything's good and everything's perfect. Maybe God wants to use other people that are around us to help us out with some of that stuff. They'd never know, based on most of the interactions that most of us have. It's as though spiritually we could be dying of cancer, but if someone asked us, how you doing? We would say, good. Everything's fine. Please, 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 don't look at the inside of my life. Paul understands this. And so he makes the point that God is the one that has done it all. He makes that point not to hammer down on the Christians and make sure that they know, you're not important. That's not it. What he's pointing out is, if you don't have a relationship with the one that chose you, there's nothing you can do to contrive it. There's nothing you can do to force it. There's nothing you can do to pretend it. You can't fake it. It will come out. See, when the actions of a Christian, letter F, flow from a source other than thanks in response to the gospel, if we lose traction with that, if we're not responding to what He has done, if we are not overwhelmingly grateful because it's all about Him and not about us, if we begin to lose sight of why we are here, that it is because Jesus Christ has rescued us, He has qualified us, He has chosen us and transferred us, then the relationship is lost. Plain and simple. You will lose your relationship with Jesus Christ if you lose traction with this simple truth. It's like any other relationship. Think about a marriage. Think about dating. Think about work. Think about friendship. If you are in a relationship that is behavior-based, you know, it's behaviors based on obligation, eventually it will become joyless. Why do you do that for your wife? Because I should. Hey, that's not the marriage I want to be in. Why should you do that for your husband? Because I should. Because it's my obligation. I know some of you that are real obligation-oriented people. Some of you that are very, very responsible people. This runs against your grain. This is tough stuff to hear. You like to have a list. Here are the job requirements. I do them, whether I like them or not. I am in this because I chose to be in this, and by virtue of that choice, I will do the things that are required. And I just want to speak to you particularly, you directly, you that are in some capacity, not entirely, but a little bit. I have some of these tendencies in me. I just want you to know that your relationship with Jesus cannot thrive in that kind of an environment. Absolutely cannot thrive in that kind of an environment. If our relationship and our expression as Christians do not flow out of thanks and response to Jesus and from the gospel, the relationship becomes lost. You will lose your joy. You will lose that relationship. And you will slip into the worst thing possible. Something that is called legalism. Legalism is following the rules in the hope of a relationship. And it can never happen. Paul says that we are saved by grace. In other words, it's a gift from God. Paul says that it's based on faith. That it's based on trusting Jesus. And that it cannot be based on works. And that it cannot be based on rules, that the only thing that it can be based on is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing will tear the heart out of a relationship quicker than duty-based followership. Nothing will tear out the heart quicker than that. If it is not a response of your heart, if it is not rooted out of what He has done, if it is not based on thanks and response, then it will slip into legalism. It is about the relationship. This is why Paul is calling us to this. Letter G, as I read this morning when I was over at Starbucks, I realized that letter G particularly seems confusing. So for those of you that have been letting your minds wander, I need you to snap to just for a second here, okay? Letter G kind of jumps around a little bit, so let me guide you through it carefully. This is why Paul, and when I say this is why, because he doesn't want them to just respond by doing. He wants them to respond by increasing in their relationship with Jesus. This is why Paul calls us to love in the Spirit. In other words, he's calling on the activity of the Holy Spirit, and remember that the Spirit's role is to remind us how to live. The Spirit's role is to remind us of what Jesus said. The Spirit's role is to teach us when we're encountering real life what the Scriptures say that apply to those real life situations. All right? Remember that. Paul calls on us to love in the Spirit. It's rooted in God's will. In other words, it's rooted in God's Word. It's rooted in what He has revealed. It's not rooted in some sort of mystical, you know, hey, just get a really good feeling about how you're supposed to live and how you're supposed to be nice to people, and then do that. Just love on people. It'll all be good. No, Paul says it's not that. Paul says you can't, if that's the shallow kind of relationship you have, it's not real. He says that's going to end up with the wisdom that leads you to hell. He says there's a wisdom that comes from God, and it's rooted in God's will. It's rooted in the truth of the gospel. As it says in verse 5. See, when I call on you Sunday after Sunday after Sunday to study and understand and to know God's Word, the Bible, it's because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit reminds us of what God has said. You are giving a voice to the Holy Spirit by reading the Bible. You are giving the Holy Spirit laryngitis by not reading the Bible. You provide a voice to the Holy Spirit when you understand, when you study God's Word. It gives Him a voice to speak into the situations of your life. I'm not saying you're going to read a passage in Scripture that says, this is what you do when you experience a miscarriage. This is what you do when you experience this. You know, so you're struggling with somebody at work. This is what you do when you have a leadership situation that's challenging for you in your home. This is what you do when you have a, you know, 3-year-old that won't get potty trained. All right, you're not going to find, it's not a how-to manual. But what it is the truth of God's Word, and it will speak via the Holy Spirit into whatever situation you can find in any part of life. The Holy Spirit will remind you of God's Word and will train you over time to be transformed and be molded to what God has to say. We are so much people that want the rule, aren't we? We are so much people that just want to go, you know, God, quit trying to hide stuff from me. Just tell me what you want me to do. Do you want me to get a divorce or do you not want me to get a divorce? Do you want me to do this or do you want me to do that? Do I eat the ice cream? Do I not eat the ice cream? I just want a burning bush, please. That's who we are. That's how I am too. I've told you before, I used to pray when I was a child. God, just roll that pencil across my desk. And if you do, I swear I won't tell anybody. But it'll tell me that what you're telling me is right. I would do crazy stuff like that. I know you guys, you pull those same kind of stunts. Asking God for little things. You won't tell anybody. You just want to know. This kind of life is behavior-based. It's not the relationship that He's called us to. He calls us to have a dynamic relationship rooted in His will, lived by His Spirit, so that we would be people that no matter what we encounter in life, we would act according to the will of God in a Christ-like manner. Now, okay, this is the goal. The goal is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, let's double back real quick and take a look at why He said that. Because He's got some behavioral things in verses 10 through 12. For those of you that are like, this is too wishy-washy. I want something to do. All right, here you go. Starting in verse 10. In light of living out our relationship with Jesus, He's the source. Remember, you got to stay connected to the source. If you lose Jesus in this thing, it becomes legalism, and we crash and burn. What should our life look like? In other words, what does pleasing God in all respects with a worthy walk look like? That's what it says in verse 10. I want you to follow God's will in the Spirit so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let's run with that. The first thing that He calls us to in this passage is be a fruitcake. All right? That's what He is calling us to. Letter B, number 2, be a fruitcake. When we live according to the love of the Spirit, we will bear the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. Now, two things I need you to remember. The fruit is singular. In other words, this one tree the Christian, produces all of those different fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all those, right? On the same tree. That's what the tree does. The tree that is the Christian produces these singular fruit. They manifest themselves, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, in all those different ways. Some of us have a tendency to nitpick. I love, joy, peace. Don't like patience. God didn't give me that fruit. That's not the way I'm wired. No. This is the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God alive inside of you. As you give Him a voice through God's Word, the Holy Spirit quickens you and teaches you and trains you how to walk with Him and how to live a transformed life. And as you are in that process, He produces the fruit of the Spirit. All of them. Don't hide behind, yeah, it's just not the way I am. Of course it's not. You were born a sinner. That's why God is transforming you. If you have something in your life and you think to yourself, that's just not the way I am, on love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all that kind of thing, then just think, that's the way the Spirit is. And that's exactly what He wants you to be. That's why I call it a fruitcake. A fruitcake doesn't have just one fruit in it. It's got all kinds of terrible fruits in it. That's the fruitcake. Your life, though, should manifest all of the fruit of the Spirit. When we live according to the love of the Spirit, we bear the fruit of the Spirit. Our actions should reveal fruit. In the same way, an apple or an orange tree reveals its fruit. If you go during harvest time to an apple tree, what are you going to find there? Apples. If you go to an orange tree, you're going to find oranges. What do apple trees and orange trees do? They produce fruit. That's what they do. They don't have to work at it. It's just what they do. See, if you're a Christian, it's just what you do. Some of us are like, I've got the cherry drop of patience. That's kind of how we are. Instead of rooting ourselves in God's Word, which is what Paul's called us to, remember, live according to the will of God, and allow that life to flow through you. If you adequately feed an apple tree, it's going to produce apples. If you adequately feed an orange tree, it's going to effortlessly produce oranges. If you adequately feed a Christian, they will produce the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we do. That's who we are. It will happen in your life. And some of you are thinking, but it doesn't. And I would say, you are what you eat. The next one. See, connected to this bearing fruit is good nourishment. I suppose that if I starve an apple tree, it won't produce apples. Or the apples it does produce are all shriveled and yuck. Maybe that's how you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Then I would say it's a nourishment issue. And that's what Paul addresses next. He says that in order to bear fruit, you must increase in the knowledge of God. We've been hammering on this in previous weeks. But suffice it to say, as it says in 1 Timothy 4:6, that you should eat God's Word every day. More important than whatever the Food and Drug Administration recommends to you to make sure you get your fiber, you need to eat God's Word every day in order to be strengthened from the source. Colossians 1:11. This is God's power. What you put in is what transfers or molds your heart. If all you get is what you get here on Sunday morning, you are like the person that eats at McDonald's every day. If all you eat of God's Word is what I'm giving to you on Sunday morning, you are a fast food Christian. No one in this life who exclusively eats fast food is healthy. No one. If you eat fast food, it's not good for you. I'm not saying that every time, you know, if you occasionally eat fast food, that's probably fine. That's not a big deal. But if it's all you eat, that's bad. That is unhealthy. Your body will fall apart. You need good nourishment. My kids think that the ultimate would be to just live at Baskin-Robbins. But I know what that would do to them. And ultimately, my life. And so, we feed them good, nourishing food. Many Christians experience Jesus on Sunday morning, and that's it. They get their Big Mac of the Bible, and then they're out of there. And they think, oh, man, that was a gut bomb. All right, let's go and do the rest of the week. And we work up a hunger by the next Sunday. Oh, I need a Whopper. You know, we pat the pastor on the back, you know, good job, man. That was a double-double animal style. If you don't know what any of that means, it means that you're a healthy eater. Way to go. You can tell I am not. Study is genuine spiritual exercise. Study of God's Word means that you anticipate there will be steep hills to climb. That there will be sections that you cannot do without good nourishment in your body. The next thing that Paul says, he says to be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of, what is this? Steadfastness and patience. Steadfastness and patience. Letter D, get off the roller coaster of the Christian life. Often the Christian life can feel like a roller coaster ride. Dizzying heights, stomach-churning low moments, all strung together by a series of Sundays. It's like you wake up on Sunday morning and it's that climb up the roller coaster. Oh, can I get ready in time? Can I get the kids ready in time? Oh, let's go. Come on. We got to get breakfast. Let's go. Come on. Crank, crank, crank. Oh, we made it to church. Oh, great worship. Oh, we're having fun. Oh, this is great. Whoa! The pastor said something that convicted me. My stomach's left back there behind me. You know, this kind of thing. We're just doing this on Sundays. And we begin to think, this is the spiritual life. And we begin to describe it to each other. How you doing with Jesus? Ah, things are Mount Everest. I'm at the top of the mountain. It's wonderful. Or things are terrible. I'm in the valley of the shadow of death. Please pray for me. Put me on the prayer chain. I don't know what's going to happen next. It's highs and it's lows. What does Paul call us to? Be steadfast and patient. What should you put in the column of your Bible? Be normal. Just steady. Draw a straight line. That's your goal. That's the goal of the Christian life. The goal is not summer camp. Remember what a high summer camp is? The goal is not to have a rotten Christian life. God never calls us to that. Steady. Steadfast. Patient. Middle. It's wonderful to be around people that are having a really exciting time, but don't feel like that diminishes your life. It's always good to pray for people who find themselves in low times, and that should strengthen us as we pray for them and strengthen them as we pray for them, but that's not the goal. Some people feel like if they're not down in the dumps, their life just doesn't have value. They have to complain or they're just not happy. That doesn't make any sense, but that's how some people are. Other people feel like, if I can't just talk about it as though it's up here all the time. Roller coasters are cool because you get on, and then 3 or 4 minutes later, you get off. Just imagine if all you got in the Christian life was riding Colossus. Just imagine if the roller coaster was it. How would you feel? Sick. Nauseated. You'd grow exhausted. You'd want to be anywhere but around that. See, that's not what it's like. But there's a lot of Christians that think that's what it's supposed to be like. Paul rather calls us to be steady, to be patient, marked by a life of balance. Last thing, live gratefully. Take a look down here. We are supposed to give thanks, verse 12, to the Father. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Give thanks to the Father because He's the one that has done it. He qualified you. He chose you. He's the one that has included you in the family. He literally adopted you. You didn't do anything to deserve the qualification, the transfer, the adoption. God has done it for you. Nobody deserves to be a Christian, especially me and you. Like if you were looking for who deserves it the least, it's me and you. That's who deserves to be a Christian, the very, very least. The Bible teaches us to quit living like we deserve it. Quit living as though we own it. Quit living as though the Christian life is just blessed because we're a part of it. And rather, begin to live out of thanks to God. Begin to live out of a true humility that cannot believe that He chose me. I cannot get over it that He chose me to be a Christian. I can give you a list of 1,000 reasons why He shouldn't have. Some of you could give me even longer lists. My pride stops me at 1,000. Some of you are humble people. You could go on. I am overwhelmed by His choice. And as long as I stay connected to that, as long as I am constantly reminded that He has done such a wondrous work, that He has qualified me, transferred me, adopted me, chosen me, when I remember that He is such a great God as that, I live out of thanks. I live out of obedience. I live because He's given it to me. He is the source. He is the substance. I wrote this comment this morning at the very end. Something for us to think about and to meditate on as we close our service. We've just been through as a church a really busy week. We've been through a busy week of VBS. We've been through a busy week of serving. For some of you, it's been a busy week of work. It is easy to become swept up in the midst of all of that work and that busyness. It's easy to remember the difficulties that we face when we're outside of these walls. It's easy to get caught up in the talk that goes around the office. It's easy to get caught up in the talk that goes around our families. It's easy to become overwhelmed with the busyness and the problems of our lives. It's easy to think about the things that didn't go right, maybe for you or for someone else during VBS, rather than the overwhelming number of things that did go well. It's easy for us to gossip and to talk about things that we know inside of our hearts Christians should have nothing to do with. And so I wrote, because of my propensity, I wrote a note to myself just saying, Chris, if it's not about Jesus, it doesn't have any value in your life. If it's not about Jesus, it's nothing. We are called to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And out of that relationship, we are called to be people who bear fruit. We're called to be a fruitcake. We're called to eat the Word of God. We're called to live a balanced life and to live responsively and thankfully with the Lord. Is it true of you? It's not about the doing. It's about the relationship with Jesus. Do you need to ask Him this morning for a deeper relationship? I would imagine that you do, because I know I do. So let's call Him for that this morning. As we stand and we worship, let's not lose connection with how desperately we need Him, because we just bring nothing to the table. He brings it all. Live in Jesus Christ this morning, today, and this week. Let's stand and worship Him as we close our service.